talking about, okay, as I stepped up here, I'm like, okay, this could end up being one of our, we're going to dive in to adversity. Are we already in it? Thank you, Nancy. When we were doing the schedule for December, we realized that we didn't have a lesson to do for this week. And I had already been slotted for December 1st. And so it was like, Christina, go for it. And so I was left to consider sharing something that I thought would apply to Peter and everything else. And also encouraged maybe to share a bit of my own journey through suffering. And so we're going to do a little bit of that today. And bear with me. Some of you, I think whenever that comes up, some people want to run and hide. And I hope that in what we share this morning, the biggest thing you'll be hearing is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And that is really the crux of 1 Peter, and hopefully the crux of all our lives. So let me open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just we invite you here. We ask you to be present with us. Lord, I think about we are moving into the season to celebrate you, specifically your birth, but we want our lives to be a celebration of you every moment of every day. And Lord, I pray as we do all the things for Christmas and for the other things to be celebrated at this time, that you would truly be at the forefront. And that the hope we have in your son coming would actually clearly flow from our lives, even to the most minute things that we do in preparation and in celebration. God, I just ask that your words would speak this morning, that it wouldn't be about anybody other than you. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. As we were, first I have to say, Anne, you opened us into 2 Peter 2 weeks ago, and it was fabulous. So thank you so much. It really was great. And we're going to kind of tie back into what we studied in 1 Peter. And 1 Peter was a lot about suffering, but specifically suffering for the persecuted church. And one of the things we wanted to do as we were talking about suffering is actually look at somebody in Scripture who suffered purely, not out of persecution, purely from life. And we all know that the most well-known sufferer in Scripture is Job. And I'm going to just kind of give us an overview of the story of Job, but most specifically, one of the things I want to do is look at Job's response to his suffering. Not his suffering in particular, but what is it where God said at the end of that book, he said, "You have not shown folly in your suffering. You are without blame." And so I want to look at what is the way that Job lived his life in the midst of great hardship that we too can do when we face adversity, how we can be faithful in suffering. And I also want to give you an overview of what we're going to do this morning. I'm going to talk about these characteristics of Job, and then I'm going to let you a little bit into my story and my journey, and I'm going to do that by showing you a documentary that was made about our son. And I'm excited to say this documentary has been in film festivals and actually won Best Documentary at a Los Angeles Film Festival just a few months ago. So it's professionally done, has nothing to do with our family. That is the cool thing, is that I had written an article in a magazine, and a media nonprofit group had seen the article, saw our story, and asked if they could come and create this documentary. And so it's a documentary that is not yet available for public consumption. So you are the first people that I get to actually show it to. I will be showing it in the spring, but this is my first time showing it to a group of people, though I have to say the director's shown it to many. So, but my first time showing it. So I'm going to show you the documentary. It's called Judson's Eyes, and it's his journey and our journey as a family through our story. But one of the themes throughout the film is the story of Job. And so that's why I'm tying it in with Job. And then lastly, it seems You are my community. You are the community that I have lived life with, and I know many of you very well. But I'm going to open it up at the end of the documentary and just say, if you have any questions for me about my journey, many of you have been able to ask them because we live in community. But there might be some things that you'd never felt comfortable asking, and I'm going to open it up for anybody to ask me anything about my story, about Job and my studies of Job, because it has been key to my life. And really anything about Judson. I am willing to be as vulnerable in my answers to your questions as you want me to be. And hopefully God can speak through that. So that's what this morning's going to look like. We know in the story of Job, I mean, it's one of those stories that we hear about all the time. For many of us, it actually kicks up fears because we don't want to be the sufferer like Job. But it's a story that we hear a lot, but I don't know if many of us have actually sat down and read the book and really dove into the story. It's very interesting. But Job is a man who, at the very beginning of the book, God says he is a man of integrity. And then there's this interesting part where Satan and God have this conversation. And basically, Satan's roaming the earth, and God actually says, "Have you seen my faithful servant Job?" And Satan's like, "Well, the only reason he's faithful, God, is because you have blessed him and blessed him and blessed him, and he hasn't had any hardship in his life." And God says, "I beg to differ. And for that reason, I will let you do anything you want to Job, except do not hurt him." So it's a strange conversation that we see between God and Satan. And Satan, his whole point, I won't ask the question. Satan has intent when he's going after Job, but God also has intentions. And the amazing thing is that we see throughout this passage that Job actually lives as God intended, faithfully. And what happens to Job? Satan says, "All right, I'm going to basically try to devour this man." And what he does is he all his children die. He had 10 children at the time. They're all killed. Then all his livestock die. Now, in that day and age, what is livestock? It's their livelihood. So basically, it would be saying, you have lost all your kids, and now you have no livelihood. You have basically all jobs are lost, and you have no means of getting anything, any financial stability. So he's lost his livelihood, and he's lost his kids. And then he proceeds to get sores all over him. Now, I have to say, forgive me, in a self-pity moment, this summer, I had shingles. And in my self-pity, I said, "God, is this what Job had? Did he have shingles?" And I proceeded to then, I dove into this passage, and I will tell you what Job had was far more severe than shingles, okay? I had shingles. I can tell you, in reading that passage, it was far more severe. He was literally scraping his body with pottery because of the pain. We're talking about intense, intense physical pain. Okay? And then much of the book, the majority of the book, is about these friends of Job. And they come in to comfort him. Now, I have to say that in the end, God says that they spoke with folly. They didn't speak properly. But I have to say, they did something right. Is when these comforters, these friends came in, they sat with Job for several days, not saying a word. And I have to say, as somebody who has grieved, that is really powerful, to just sit with somebody and not have to have an answer and not have to say a word, but just to be there. And so I say these comforters get a bad rap, but I actually think in the beginning, they were on track. But the second they opened their mouths, it seems like everything went downhill. So maybe we should take heed. Maybe we should not open our mouths when we're in the midst of somebody who is struggling, but actually just be with them. Okay, so much of the book is about that. It's about these words from the friends. And we're not gonna get into that. That's not my point of this morning. But what we are going to do is we're gonna look at what we know Job did. Okay? So we know these friends, it says that they didn't speak properly of God. And one of the things that they were saying to Job is, "What have you done to deserve this? You've clearly done something to deserve this." And that's kind of the crux of this book of Job, is that God ends up saying, Job did nothing. He didn't do anything. He has lived in faithfulness. And that the friends were often what they understood. Okay, so what is Job's response? We see in Job's response to suffering that he had a God-honoring lament, and we'll talk about what that is. He had a heart of gratitude and praise. And keep in mind, when I'm saying these things, think about what he's going through. I mean, it's as intense as it gets. He trusts, even in difficulties. He expresses his anguish. He questions God, but ultimately he grieves without sin. And he also has a heavenward hope. So I'm going to show you scriptures throughout, or verses throughout Job that show these things in his life. God-honoring lament. In Job 1:20, it says, this is after he's heard about all these things. He stands up. Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground before God. So we see this standing up, tearing in grief and all of that is being done before God. It doesn't just say that he fell on the ground. I think it's very intentional in this passage that it's saying he fell on the ground before God because he recognized who God was in the midst of his suffering, but he was crying out, he was lamenting, he was sorrowful with a bended knee to the one he knows is the one who gives and takes away, which we see next. Okay, so God-honoring lament. When we lament and we have sorrow, oftentimes the temptation is to throw it at God and to be angry and all of those things, though we do get a little of that from Job. But not to be submissive. And I want to submit to us that we need to literally fall on our face before God when we are in sorrow. And it says, I want to share this Spurgeon quote, basically that describes it's easy to worship and honor God when things are good, when we're being filled with blessings, and we're happy to be his servant, just like Satan was saying. It's easy to do when everything's good. And here's the Spurgeon quote. Any man can sing in the day. When the cup is full, man draws inspiration from it. When wealth rolls in abundance around him, any man can praise the God who gives a plenteous harvest. The difficulty is for music to swell forth when no wind is stirring and all is dark. And for Job, no wind was stirring and all was dark, and he fell on his face before God. God-honoring lament. Then we see Job 1:21, the Lord gave me everything I had, and the Lord has taken it away. Praise the name of the Lord. What I love is that Job immediately recognized that he is not entitled to anything. Everything we have is his, is God's. Everything. And so he's saying, he gives, and he has given me plenty in full, and he also takes away. But this is the beauty. Praise the name of God. Whether I have plenty or whether I have nothing, praise the name of God. So he has a heart of gratitude, not recognizing he's not entitled to anything, and he's praising in the midst of heinousness. Then Job 2:10, should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? I think that we live in a culture that actually wants to say, if it's gone bad, then clearly God is not there, or God's not in, or something's gone awry. And Job says, no, we can't just accept the good things from God, which is all we really want to accept if we're honest. He's saying you have to actually receive the things that aren't, the suffering, as gifts. I hate using that word, but as gifts from God. It's hard for me to swallow. But he said, should we only accept the good? No, we must actually accept those things. And in the midst of the suffering, trust. And that's what Job is expressing, is I trust God even when he hands me the bad. And then we see that he expresses anguish. Job 3:24 through 26. I cannot eat for sighing. My groans pour out like water. What I always feared has happened to me. What I dreaded has come to be. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest. Instead, only trouble comes. Now, I would venture to say that sometimes if we were to hear that, we would say to somebody, even in this, believe it or not, even in this circumstance, we might say, you're not really showing the joy of the Lord here. He was despairing. And I will use that word. Job was despairing. He was in despair. His heart was so grieved. He was in such deep sorrow. And you know what? God gave him freedom to do that. And I love this. As he was free to express the most difficult time he was having. And basically, he was surrendered in the midst of it. So he knows who he's talking to. He knows he's talking to God. But he's expressing all that's on his heart. And he doesn't hold back. And I love that about Job. Throughout the passage, he doesn't hold back. He expresses exactly what that anguish is that he's experiencing. He expresses all the despair. And there was complete freedom from God for him to do that. And then, this is the one, then he questions God. Oh, well, yeah, I won't jump back. Okay, so he questions God. God, why won't you leave me alone, even for a moment? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, a watcher of all humanity? Why have you made me your target? Okay, we kind of have a hard time with these kind of questions. But Job laid it all out there. He's like, what are you doing, God? Why are you doing this? Why aren't you stopping? It feels like you just keep heaping it on me. Why? What are you doing? But again, there's a surrender to his questions and the fact that he recognizes who's God. And I want to say that there was, again, freedom to have all these questions for Job. But it's interesting. Though Job is then considered one who does not have folly, and I keep using that word, in the midst of his suffering, God does put him in his place. So he has the freedom to ask the questions, but God's going to put him in his place at the same time. God's not heavy-handed in doing it, but I want to read to you what God first says when he speaks to Job. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man, for I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, who was there? And basically God's saying, Job, I hear your questions. You're not going to understand because you're not God. You're not going to get it. I hear your questions, and I even give you freedom to ask them, but I'm also going to put you in your place. You're not God. And you have no idea what I'm doing when I establish this earth and so on and so forth. So ask your questions, but keep recognizing I'm the one who's God. And then, I love this. We see that he grieved without sin. So Job, in expressing his anguish, in questioning God, in all of these things, it says that in the beginning of it, in all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. So he didn't sin. And then at the end of the book, it actually says, God says to Job's friends, so now God is having a conversation with these friends who came in to comfort him and were pretty off in what they were saying. Though I have to point out, when I read through Job, I have to say some of what they're saying, I'm like, this isn't right, to be honest. Are you sure, God? Because it seems like they're right on in many ways. And so it creates a little anxiety in me because I'm thinking, God, if this isn't right, if you're telling them they're in folly, I want to pay really close attention to what Job was doing because he wasn't. But because I will tell you, I am certain many of those words that rolled off the tongues of Job's friends are words I have said. And not to say that they weren't without truth, but they were definitely off base. Okay? So if you read through Job, it's very striking to me that God then comes in and says to his friends, I am angry with you because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. And it just reminds me that we need to be so careful when we speak as if we know the truth. Job's friends certainly thought they knew what was going on, and clearly they didn't. And the beauty is that Job, in all his anguish and all his questions, he was right on track. And so, with that, I am going to share the film Judson's Eyes. And hopefully it all ties in to this. And are you ready, Linda? No worries. And I hope you'll see how this story of Job has been weaved throughout my life story now. That's okay. Just make sure the volume's up. That's the biggest. It's okay. It's all good. She's stressing. No reason to stress. Okay. Oh. And God's spirit was clearly on our son. And he ended up using that story to speak to our family at a very perfect time, I guess I'll say. And it was so jarring to us, to Drake and I, to have our son who is sitting there suffering, quoting truth back to us at this moment. And it is one of the things that I have held on to all along, is that I can look back and I know God was present in my son. And it's one of the things that has kept me going, and it has also caused me to scour the story of Job and to try to understand it and try to understand Job's response to his own suffering. And we don't have much time, and maybe you won't have any questions, but I do want to just take this opportunity. If any of you do have questions about our story, about the film, about anything, about how we've tried to live in the midst of losing our son. And I will say, ours isn't the most heinous suffering. It's heinous. But there's heinous, heinous suffering out there. And I'm just one person who's walked through one wretched thing. But I am willing, I feel like one of the calls on my life ever since losing my son has been to walk through this experience as openly and vulnerably as possible. One, to show God's faithfulness to us, but two, to help people maybe see into an experience that hopefully they will never have to have. and so I'm, like I said, I'm willing to answer any questions, and if there aren't any, that's okay. I'll wait a moment. Oh, yeah, Jenner.
And how he completely went the other way. And they were separated. And how he hated God. And he said, I had no faith at all. And he didn't make it to the hospital when he died. And he said, that's when I realized if I had been in the hands of the Lord Jesus in my life. And now I guess he's just known how different the paths are. And I, when I mentioned to you that I really, that he had been quite a strong supporter and they started an organization, but I, he was just mad.
And honestly, by the grace of God, we couldn't be standing here if not for the support of our community, which I hope that came through in the film. And you are our community. So I'm not always going to get to share this with my own community, but it's an opportunity to thank you. And I just want to say, you mentioned, she's mentioning Jim Kelly. He's a Hall of Fame quarterbacker for the Bills, who they lost their son to infantile Krabbe disease. And they have since totally come to faith through their own experience with their son. And God truly does redeem through the most heinous situations. Anne. Thank you for asking. Again, I'll say, but by the grace of God. For one, I think from the very beginning, we've had people upholding us and praying for us. And God has answered those prayers gratefully. But there's two things that come to mind. One is that in this particular circumstance, I realize that you can either... Okay, here's what I'll say. When I look at Drake, he's one of the few people on earth who knows and understands what I've gone through. And I cling to that every day. He experiences it differently. It looks different for the two of us, very different. I mean, grief is an interesting thing, but it has been a very different experience for the two of us. Sometimes we're on the same page, sometimes completely different pages. I can even remember a couple times when one of us is really in some guttural crying and the other person has to go and shut the door because it's just too hard to listen to. And that's just the nature of it. So that's one. As I look and I go, here's one person on this earth who understands and gets it. But the other piece, I just lost my train of thought. Where was I going? If it comes to me, I'll say. but truly, honestly, I feel like God's been gracious with us in our marriage. And in many ways, I've heard it said that suffering can either bring you together or it can pull you apart. And he has graciously allowed it to bring us together. And I really believe that is only by his grace. So, Arlene. So appreciate that question, and I'm actually going to tie it into something. Weeks before Judd suffered, Jan King, just weeks before the onset of his symptoms, you came up here and shared your testimony, and it stands out to me because I was sitting over there, and I had my hand raised, and I was going to ask that exact same question, Arlene, is how do you support somebody when they're in the pit? Because I was not one who knew how to engage anybody struggling. So that will let any of you off the hook who feel that way. I was one of those who wanted to keep what I would call a safe distance. And so that stood out to me, and that has since been a question that has been on my heart. And I feel like God graciously answered it by loving us through our suffering so well. And one of the things that stands out to me that I always say is, when somebody's having a hard time, it's very easy to say, is there anything I can do for you? I want to do something for you. Is there anything I can do for you? And I will tell you, probably 10 times out of 10, I would say, thank you so much. I appreciate that, and I'll let you know. And I would never end up coming back to them. What was so amazing to me is when people, out of their own giftedness, and that looked different for every person, out of their own giftedness came and said, I can do this. Can I come clean your house on Tuesday morning? I'll be there. And they just came and did it. Instead of asking and basically getting my permission, they just did things out of their giftedness. Ruth came and said, we're going to give you meals for the next months, however long it's necessary. And literally, we had 3 meals a week between Vanguard and our church for almost four months. So those are some tangible ways. Is I would say to ask the question, is there anything I can do for you, isn't probably that helpful. I still do that, to be honest, because it's the most natural thing to say is, I want to do something for you. Is there anything I can do for you? But if there's something specific that you know out of your own giftedness, like for maybe you're an encourager, to just sit down and write a note. Maybe you are somebody who does meals, to just say, I'd like to bring you a meal on Friday. Would that work for you? If that doesn't work, can I bring it on Saturday? You know, and give them, just be very specific about those things. But the other piece for me, and this is a hard one, but it is actually the thing that made me feel so incredibly loved, was when I felt like people were willing to actually feel with me. And still, that means the world to me. That it's not just about they walk away and they don't feel a thing. It's that if anybody actually allowed our journey to touch their heart in such a way where they actually felt something for us, it meant the world. It was like the greatest gift we could have received is to have somebody care to the point where I would have people get uncomfortable because they would get teary around me. And I would say, that is the greatest gift you're giving me right now, is to show that you are touched by what we're going through. Because it is so easy for us to walk away and be unaffected by other people's pain. So when somebody was affected by my pain, it meant the world to me. And it's a hard thing to do. And that doesn't, you know, some things are going to affect us and some things aren't. I'll be frank, there are some stories I hear now that for some reason God doesn't affect me in that way. And you can feel a guilt. And I'm not saying that either. I don't think there's guilt to be felt. I really believe the Spirit of God stirs different people at different times. And we were so blessed. I believe God's Spirit stirred people to enter into our pain. And it's a sacrifice to feel somebody else's pain. It's very easy not to. It takes a sacrifice to be willing to feel somebody else's pain. And there were so many people in this community that did that with us. And that spoke more to us than anything. So, and it means getting messy with people. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's a really good question. That's a really good question, Christy. My initial response would be, I think God is so gracious with us in real pain. That's my first response. And I think he has a lot more grace and freedom for us in that than maybe we even let ourselves have sometimes. That the questions and the anguish and all of those things. But what would sinful grief look like? I think the only way I can answer that is to go back to the story of Job. And I think, interestingly, what this story would say is that to blame that person, to say they have some iniquity in their own life has caused this, God said that's sinful to say that, because that is not truth. That we are our own suffering is not caused by our iniquities unless it is in fact a consequence of sin, and we know when those are the case. So, you know, things that are not persecution and not consequences, or it can be persecution too, but that this story, and that's all I can speak to because I honestly don't know, but this story would say to blame the person is actually sinful. That unless there is a sin that triggered it, that's very, very blatant, that that's where the sin. And that's a really hard question. All that to say, I think God has a whole bunch of grace for us when we experience really hard times. And I think sometimes we're not as gracious with ourselves as he wants to be with us. And so that's one of the things I would say. Terry. Yeah, I appreciate both those questions so much. I actually think this might be surprising. One of the things that is so hard for me is when people speak truth in such a way to me that it feels like they're wanting to silence my pain. That when truth is used as a way to put a lid on my sorrow, that hurts, because what it communicates to me is, one, there's no room for the sorrow if it means that you are embracing the truth, whatever truth they're communicating. Sure, yeah. Let me try to think of a specific example. Okay, we'll go back to when I taught on the joy of the Lord, rejoicing in pain. And people can very mean well, but can say something like, well, you have the joy of the Lord, don't you? As if that means to say, because I'm expressing my pain, I somehow don't have the joy of the Lord. And we can use truth, and I use the word truth because it is truth. It's not that it's what you're saying isn't true. It's when it feels like it's being used to try to make me feel better. And actually, that's the word. It's, we want to make people feel better when they're in their pain. And that's a natural, natural thing. We want people to feel better. We don't want them to sit and hurt. We don't want them to be scraping their bodies with pottery. But the truth is that I say that all the time, forgive me. When we come in and use truth in such a way to try to comfort without giving space, it's painful. It's almost like saying for you to be sitting there scraping your body with pottery is to deny the truth. And for me, I want to go, I believe what you're saying, but I still hurt. And those things have to be able to go together. They have to be able to function together. Does that mean, is that specific enough? And it's not, again, it's not that it's not true. It's just that sometimes that silent person that just sits with you and doesn't have to have an answer and is just willing to just be with you, and that's the hardest thing to do because we do want to fix it. We're naturally wanting people to not feel that pain. We want to fix it. And it's like holding ourselves back and saying, no, we need to give them full space to feel everything they're feeling and that it's okay. It's okay for them to be in complete pain.
I was just going to mention, too, that I have someone in my life who is the master of trying to say you're not spiritual.
Yeah.
If you're going through pain, or if you haven't gotten over it yet, or, you know, because if you're a believer, then...
That's just it. Why are you still in pain?
I just get hurt so bad.
It does. Yeah. That's exactly right, Tina. And it's, you know, she's probably well-intentioned, maybe. And sometimes it's about that person, to be honest. It's that they can't handle it, and so they need to do something, and they need to try to squelch it. And it's not about you, but it still hurts. And I can separate that out sometimes. But it's the people that don't have to have an answer that are such a gift. And that don't. And I have somebody very dear to me in my life. Who's felt much of the same pain, but still has a natural inclination to want to smooth it out and make it all better every time I'm struggling. And I just say, I just need space. I just need space to struggle. I just need to grieve. And it doesn't mean I'm denying what you're telling me. It means I actually embrace it, but I'm still feeling what I feel. And then in terms of the timeline, I hurt so much still. And I will for the rest of my life. And I think it is so hard when I feel an external pressure to have moved on, to have to be doing better. And those external pressures are going to exist. It's natural. We live in a culture that doesn't want people grieving because it just makes things hard. You don't want to be, we don't want people that are down. It just makes it hard. And so you learn to move with the rhythms and to go. But I mean, honestly, I function in a very basic place of pain a lot of the time. And when people recognize 3 years later, and it's 3 years out for us now, when they recognize that it is still incredibly painful, that is such a gift to me. Because I not only have external pressures, I have internal pressures. Like, I don't want to be feeling this way all the time. I don't want to be in this pain. I wish that I didn't have to feel this. I don't like having to live with this kind of pain. And so I have these internal pressures of, why aren't you doing better? Can't you be functioning better? And so then when they come externally too, it is really hard. And my natural inclination is to just want to isolate myself. And I know that that's what a lot of people do in grief. When they feel like there isn't that space, however long it is, the tendency is to just step away and isolate. And I have to fight that a lot of the time for me. And so, you know, one of the things I struggle with, a lot of grief books say, you know, 2 years is, you know, things will start feeling better. And I'm not. And so then I think, is something wrong? And it's just going to be different for every person. And it's going to be different with every loss. It's going to be different with every story. And I think, I guess I would just say it's a long, long journey. And for all of us who have been through some kind of loss, we know it's a long, long journey. It varies what that looks like. You know, I was sitting with both my grandmothers on their deathbed. That looked a lot different than losing my son, you know. And so grief just looks different. For each person and for each story. And I honestly think that this is going to be a really long journey for me. And you know, when people ask, how are you doing? It's a hard question still for me to answer. Because at the base level, I'm still in a lot of pain. On the next level up, I might be doing okay. And so you start, again, you have these rhythms and you start to function within them. But it's a long journey. So thank you for asking that question. We're past time. I don't know if you have any other questions. Thanks, Jenner. The one thing I will say to that, Jenner, and I appreciate that, is it is hard when people equate it. I lost my cousin. I understand what you're going through. But what I will say is we all have pain. And I say this to everybody. We all have pain. And if we're willing to tap into our own pain a little bit, I think we can understand one another's pain. And it doesn't have to be the same pain. But I do think we, because we know what pain feels like. And it might not be the same pain. And it might not feel as deep or as raw or whatever the case. But I think, yeah, it's one thing to say, yeah, I get what you're going through. It's quite another to actually try to imagine or feel it. And I think we all understand pain. And I know each person in this room has a lot of story of their own pain. And so that's why I was hesitate to stand up here, as if I somehow know pain more. But we all know pain. And so if we're willing to tap into that. Yes, Carolyn. Ah, that's a great question. Jessie is now 4. She turned 4 in August. And you can talk to Jessie about Judd as freely as you want, because she has a brother. She knows she has a brother. She talks about him all the time. And he is part of our life still and part of our family, always will be. And that's going to look different as time goes on. But she's grieving. And it's very interesting because we're seeing different stages of grief for her. Just 2 days ago, she sat down with me and she said, "Tell me stories about Judd and me." She wants to know about this brother that she has who loved her dearly. And that's the beauty, is she was loved dearly by him. I mean, we have video upon video of him kissing and hugging on her. And so she's seen all those things. She believes she has memories, but they're actually probably pictures from videos. But she feels them as if they are her memories. And she will say things like, "I just want to be a baby again. Why do you want to be a baby again?" "Because Juddy will be here, and I miss Juddy, and I want somebody to play with. And, you know, that's a whole other loss for me. I can't have more kids." And so we watch our daughter, and she's gonna grow up as an only child, though she's not. That wouldn't be our choice. But that is, again, a journey that God has placed us on. And so she's grieving. She sees a lot of kids, and I think any only child might grieve this, but sees other kids with their siblings and things, and she asks questions about that, and she wonders why her brother isn't here. And so it's going to be a long journey of grief with her. I think she's going to keep having realizations, and I think Drake and I are just trying to be attuned to those realizations as they come. And the most recent one is she wants a playmate, and she really wants to have her brother. "Then I would have somebody all the time, Mommy, and I don't." But it's cute, too. I have to share this cute story. This was actually on the day, on November 7th, which is the anniversary of Judson's death. We were driving in the car to church, and Jessie goes, "Would you turn the volume on the music down?" And it was, she had asked to put in Judson's favorite CD because she knew it was a day in honor of him. And she said, "Would you turn it down? It's a little loud." She said, "I bet if Juddy was here, he'd be next to me going, 'Can you turn it up, Mommy? I don't want it.'" And we'd be having this, and she goes, "We'd be having this, we'd be going back and forth trying to figure out what to do." And so it's like she's almost having this relationship in her head with him that she's developed, and that's sweet, but it's also going to have come with it all sorts of other things. And our prayer it's twofold. She's going through her most formative years of life with very grieving parents. And we always say, "God, in your grace, please uphold her in a way we can't even see. Please protect her." And then we've also said, "Please, God, provide in her life, in friends and mentors, what she's lost in a brother, well and beyond." And we believe he will do that. And she has provided some neat people in this community, right down to Rachel Toberty, who has loved her so well and been such a gift. And so that's our prayer, is that whatever she's lost in a brother, God will fill that gap with some sweet, sweet relationships. So. Okay. I'm going to close us in prayer. And Sandy's going to come up. And we have questions in your small group, for the small group leaders, if you want to delve into some of this stuff a little more. Let me pray. Father, I'm just standing here now, just realizing how incredibly blessed I am by this community, by these people who have been willing to not only uphold us on our journey, but to engage our journey. And Lord, I know that there is so much pain in this room that is so outside of my journey. And God, I pray for each heart here that is burdened, burdened with pain or sorrow or hardship or adversity. And I just pray that your grace and your hope, your hope would speak into their life. And Lord, we just thank you that you love us, that you care about us, and that you have a picture that is so much bigger than our picture. And we cling to that, God. And most of all, we just cling to the hope that we have in Jesus. And we long for the day when we are with our Savior. And we pray this in your name. Amen. And I just realized I missed one of Job's.